Thank you for joining us today on Gospel and Life. Have you considered how the Old Testament points us to Jesus? Today's teaching is from a series which looks at how the gospel is reflected through the history of the Old Testament. Now here's Dr. Keller with today's message.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Esther, chapter 7, verse 1 through 10, and then moving on to chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman hath prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. This is God's word.
I owe you an apology. Lack of due diligence. I get across the park every year with the bike-a-thon, but for some reason, a frantic pastor, clearly a minister, who else in New York dresses like this on a Sunday morning, waving this thing at them at every single cross street. So I got to 125th Street, that's when they finally were letting people across. And every single transit policeman or policeman, man or woman, clearly was a Christian. Which is very interesting, because they had such sympathy, but there's no way they could let me across. I'm very sorry. I won't be so brief that you won't feel like you got the gist of this, but on the other hand, I won't be quite as long as I would have been otherwise. You know, at the very end of the passage, chapter 9, verse 22, there's an interesting verse that says, the upshot of everything that Esther did was that she got rest. She procured rest from their enemies. In other words, Israelites experienced rest from their enemies. You know, they'd been slaves in Egypt, and they'd been attacked on the wilderness route, and they were attacked when they got into when they got back to their land that they had come from, Canaan. And the great desire of their hearts was to have rest from their enemies. So in Deuteronomy chapter 12, 10. God says, you will cross the Jordan, settle in the land, and the Lord will give you rest from all your enemies. Deuteronomy 25, the Lord will give you rest from all the enemies around you. And the word there is relief, I know, but it's actually a Hebrew word rest, and it's a very significant word. You may not think you've got enemies, and some of you know you do, but actually if you think about it, there's something wrong with this world. There's conflict and there's criticism constantly. People abuse you, they misuse you, they lie to you, they drop you, they ignore you, they avoid you, they attack you. Rest from our enemies, wouldn't that be great? Rest from our enemies so they can't hurt us. Rest from our enemies so that we're experiencing peace. That's what God promised Israel was going to be the upshot of his salvation. Now, the text actually tells us three things. At least through the text, we can look at three things. Number one, how Esther got rest from her enemies. Number two, how Jesus gets us rest from our enemies. And number three, how we can have rest from our enemies. First of all, the passage, chapter 7, it tells us how Esther finally got rest, at least temporarily, for Israel from their enemies. So what you have is, for example, just to give you the backstory, is that Haman, the evil Haman, the high noble, had gotten King Xerxes, also called King Ahasuerus, by the way, that's his Hebrew name. Xerxes is his Greek name. And had told King Xerxes, the king of Persia, that we have these Jews out there dispersed and we could really make a lot of money off of them, a lot of money for the king's treasury. And let's kill them, and that will bring their wealth into the king's treasury. So King Xerxes gave Haman his signet ring, and Haman had set out a decree that on a set date, a date that he set, the neighbors of Jews could kill them and take their money for plunder. When Queen Esther, who was Jewish but had hidden her identity, heard about this, she decided she had to do something to save her people and to do justice and to get rest from their enemies. The first thing she did was she went into the king, even though it was forbidden to go to the king without being asked, being called. And she went in. It was very dangerous. He holds out the scepter and says, Queen Esther, what do you want? She says, I want a banquet with you and Haman and me. And the king goes. And the next day he comes to the banquet. And in the middle of the banquet, he says, Queen Esther, what is your wish? And she says, I want you to come to another banquet tomorrow. I will throw the banquet for you, me, and Haman. In ancient times, inviting someone to eat, and especially inviting someone to eat with you in your home with a meal you prepared, had much more cultural and emotional significance than it does for us, even though it has something for us too. To invite people in to your home and you fix them a meal is a way of saying, I want a relationship with you. And Esther, who hadn't been called by the king for 30 days, she said in chapter 4, was very, very smart about this. She was reestablishing her relationship, and she was actually doing an overture and saying to the king, I want to rekindle our regard for one another, our appreciation for one another, and the king accepted. So finally, at the second banquet, you see chapter 7, she says, the king says, what is your wish, Queen Esther? And Queen Esther gives brilliant rhetorical strategy, a great appeal you trial lawyers should notice particularly. She does three things. First, there's a premise. She says, if I have your favor. That's the premise. She reminds him, you chose me as the queen. So in some ways, your reputation is bound up with me. And you gave me your heart. So I have favor with you. That's the premise, number one. Number two, and here's the shocker. So here's my petition. Finally, after 3 days, here's my petition. Save my life. Spare my life. I'm about to be destroyed. Please save my life. There's a shocker, especially in light of the premise. An assault on the queen would be an assault on the king. And so if surely the king is saying, what? Who's done such a thing? And then finally, she comes in with the explanation, my people are about to be annihilated, and therefore I'm about to be annihilated. But the king still doesn't connect this with Haman's decree and says, who has done this? And then Queen Esther says, Haman. And suddenly, the king gets up in a rage, and I'll tell you why the king gets up in a rage and leaves. He needs to think. because he's got a problem, a huge problem. He did not do, due diligence. He didn't think out the ramifications of this decree. He didn't think about Esther, and if I could had a little more time to analyze the rhetoric, Esther basically says, no amount of money is going to be able to remunerate you for the loss of reputation and glory that this is going to do for you. So she shows him that if she's killed because of this decree, what an enormous embarrassment it's going to be for him, how much it's going to undermine him as a king. And he's angry, and he's going off in the garden. And like most modern monarchs, ancient monarchs and probably modern monarchs too, he's probably not mad at himself. Instead of saying, hey, this was my fault, he's mad at Haman. And Haman knows it. And that's the reason why he does what he does next. For what he does next, culturally, was outrageous. Civilly and legally, it was illegal. No male was allowed to be in the same room with a member of the king's harem alone. In other words, as soon as the king left, Haman, by law, had to leave. In fact, even if you were in the same room with a crowd, no male could be more than 7 steps from any member of the king's harem. It was a law. Haman clearly is melting down. He's losing all of his judgment. He's paralyzed with fear. He knows his life hangs by a thread. So instead of leaving, he not only stays, but he throws himself on the couch where Esther's reclining. She's eating. They all would have been on couches to recline and eat. And he throws himself on her couch, begging for his life. And the king walks back in and sees him doing something culturally outrageous, civilly illegal, and part of the king's problem is solved. Because Haman's life is now forfeit. And notice, by the way, how hated he is. Because the servants are very quick to say, I know what to do with him, king. We know poetic justice. He put up a gallows. And now, by the way, the word gallows there, the Hebrew word, the English word is translated gallows, but the Hebrew word just simply is tree. The way people were killed in public spectacles, especially the disgraceful kinds of executions, sort of the Persian version of the crucifixion, was they stuck a tree up. It was a pole. And you either executed somebody by hanging them on the tree or by even impaling them on the tree. We don't know in this particular case exactly what happened. But the fact is, it was the most cursed possible death. It was the most ignominious possible death, to be hung on a tree, to be impaled on a tree. And the king says, sounds fitting. Take him. And in chapter 8, which wasn't read to you, we still have a problem of the original decree, and Esther proposes to the king a counter decree. The first decree could not be repealed. But the counter decree is that if anyone attacked the Jews, they could attack back, they could defend themselves, and take the attacker's wealth for plunder. And Esther was hoping that the counter decree would mean that no one would attack the Jews, but what actually happened was many did try anyway, and there was great bloodshed, and many, many of the Jews' enemies were killed, but the Jews were told several times in chapter 8 and 9, the Jews did not take, even though it was legal, they did not take the wealth of their attackers as plunder to show that their attack was only self-defense and was actually an act of justice on the wrongdoers, and it was not an imperial action in which they were enriching themselves. So what happens at this point is Esther has gotten rest for the enemies, right? And the Jews have often been given by God, promised rest from their enemies. And guess what? It never lasts. It never lasts.
How does God work through flawed situations and failing people? In Judges for You by Tim Keller, you'll see how the book of Judges points readers to the redemption found in the true judge, Jesus Christ. This edited and condensed version of Tim Keller's study of Judges is a clear and compelling resource that can be used for personal study or in a group context. Judges for You is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the transformational power of the gospel with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
The rest from the enemies never seems to stick. Moses gave it to him for a while. Joshua gave it to him for a while. David gave them to for a while. Solomon gave it to them for a while. And Esther, these are the heroes. These are, in a sense, Messiah figures. They're saviors, and they brought rest from their enemies, but it's always temporary and it never lasts. And that's the reason why the later prophets in the Old Testament, like Isaiah and Daniel, began to prophesy that someday the Messiah would come and he would give us the ultimate rest, final rest, total rest from our enemies, final peace. In fact, Daniel chapter 7 talks about the Son of Man, this messianic figure that comes in clouds of glory, and he wages war against all evil and injustice, and finally, there's rest from our enemies. Now along comes Jesus. And here we are at point two. Along comes Jesus. And Jesus Christ says he's the Son of Man. And that's the reason why everybody immediately thought, those who believed him, the disciples thought, any minute now, he's going to lead an attack on the Romans. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, there's a place where some people reject Jesus. They show themselves to be enemies of Jesus and the disciples. And in Luke chapter 9, the disciples turned to their master, the Messiah, and with a smile on their face, I think, they said, "You remember that story about Elijah? Do you want us to call fire down on them, Lord? Should we destroy the enemies?" Now, you know, the Old Testament is filled with this. Destruction of the enemies. And the disciples said, "You're the Messiah, right? You're coming to wage the final warfare and to destroy, bring ultimate rest from our enemies. Let's start now with them. We don't like them. Fire, right? Or what? What do you want, Lord?" Sword, and Jesus just laughs at them, rebukes them. And the more he opens his mouth, the more the disciples don't get it. He says, "Love your enemies." He says, "Forgive them." He says, "If they take your coat, offer them something else." He says, "Forgive 70 times 7. Wait a minute. This is the Messiah who's going to bring us ultimate rest from our enemies. And the Son of Man. What is all this? And near the very end, when his enemies come for him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples, and you can understand, they finally say, "Oh my word, this is the moment now." And so, remember, Peter draws a sword. Finally, we're about to get the Romans. Finally, we're about to get rest from our enemies. And Jesus says, "Put your sword down." And he goes with them. And he dies, forgiving his enemies. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Why? Do we have here what many people think? The Old Testament is a bloodthirsty God who's angry at evil and injustice and is always smiting things. But, you know, Jesus is a God of love, and Jesus loves everybody and he accepts everybody. Is that what we have? No. What we have on the cross, Jesus Christ loving his enemies, forgiving his enemies, dying for his enemies, is the ultimate warfare on evil. And it brings the ultimate rest from our enemies. Jesus Christ, according to the book of Galatians, according to Paul, was hung on a tree. Galatians chapter 3. "Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree.' He redeemed us so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Jesus Christ didn't say, "Oh, you know, I don't believe in the judgment of God on evil." Of course he believes in the judgment of God on evil. Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. Jesus talked more about hell and judgment than every other person in the Bible put together. Of course he believed in that. You have to believe in that. If you are a loving person, you've got to say, there's got to be judgment on evil. But here's the thing. Jesus Christ reveals that God is not so concerned to destroy this enemy or that enemy, but enmity. He's not so concerned as to side with this nation over that nation. Here's a good nation, there's a bad nation. But rather, he wants to destroy the evil and injustice that's eating away, the cancer that's eating away the world he loves. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that Jesus Christ on the cross slew the enmity that divides human beings. The enmity, the hostility. If Jesus Christ had picked up a sword and smitten the Romans, he would have given the temporary rest from one particular enemy. But when he died on the cross for our sins, he was destroying sin and death itself. And how does that change? He became a curse. He was hung on a tree and turned away the wrath, the divine wrath. But how's that the ultimate warfare? Like this. If somebody wrongs you, hurts your reputation, everybody would think that you have a perfect right to tell everybody what happened and hurt that person's reputation. Or if that person has robbed you of happiness and love, everybody would feel you were perfectly within your rights to just withdraw your relationship and be very cold and just stay away from that person and hurt that person's happiness and love. In other words, the natural default mode of the human heart is to respond to evil force with hurtful force. Evil force, hurtful force. Whack your enemy. And if you whack them hard enough, you get rest, don't you? Because they're dead or gone or debilitated or in the hospital or something like that. But you didn't whack the enmity. You only whacked the enemy. And you know what you've done? You've made the enemy worse. When you fight evil with evil, you don't beat evil. Evil wins in two ways. First of all, when you fight evil with evil, when someone wrongs you and you just whack them back, you become harder. You become colder. But most of all, when someone does evil to you, you become self-righteous. You say, I don't believe that person did such a thing like that. I would never do anything like that. And then what do? At that point, you are becoming harder yourself. You're becoming more self-righteous. The evil is spreading to you, but that's not all. When you whack an enemy back, you make them more of an enemy. Maybe they're dead, but their children would be after you. Or maybe they'll regroup and they'll be more angry than ever. And it goes on and on and on. You see, there's a kind of rest from your enemies that, let's face it, that in spite of the great bravery, in spite of the great brilliance that everybody until Jesus Christ gave only temporary rest from enemies because they whacked the enemies instead of the enmity. But the best way to defeat evil is with good. The cross of Jesus Christ changes the warfare against evil so that now the way we handle enemies is by loving them and forgiving them, and we overcome evil with good. We don't respond to evil force with hurtful force. We respond to evil force with the violence of grace. And I mean the violence of grace. You say, what do you mean the violence of grace? It sounds to me like somebody does evil to you, you're just supposed to give in. No, the violence of grace. Listen, in Les Mis, the great novel by Victor Hugo, in the early stages, Jean Valjean is a criminal. He's been hit by people. He's been hurt by people. He's been wrongly, unjustly, treated. And he goes originally to jail because of stealing bread because he and his family's hungry. And he becomes a hard man. And he starts to take. He becomes a real criminal. He hurts people. He wrongs people. He's become a bad man. And as many of you know, he takes refuge with a bishop. And he stays at the bishop's house, who very kindly brings him in spite of the fact that he's a dangerous robber and criminal. And one night when the bishop is sleeping, Jean Valjean steals the candlesticks, silver candlesticks, very valuable. And he goes on the lam. But the police find him, and they drag him back with the candlesticks. The police know where those candlesticks came from, and they drag him back into the presence of the bishop. And they say, look, we found a thief. And you know what the bishop does. He says, my dear brother Valjean, in front of the police, he says, I'm really glad you took the candlesticks that I suggested that you take, but you forgot these other valuable artifacts. And he goes and he brings them over and says, go in peace. And the police scratch their head and they walk away. Sorry, we made a mistake. And Valjean looks at the bishop, his mouth agape. And the bishop says, remember, my brother, you now belong no longer to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I am buying for you. I'm giving it to God. Now listen to the text. When Jean Valjean left the bishop's house, he felt he knew the pardon of this priest was the hardest assault and the most formidable attack which he had ever sustained on his heart. Grace does violence. Grace is traumatic. Grace is powerful. Grace destroys enmity. Listen, Jean Valjean left the bishop's house and he knew that the pardon of this priest that he just experienced was the greatest assault, the most formidable attack which he had ever sustained He knew suddenly that his hardness of heart would be complete if he resisted this kindness. He knew he therefore must conquer or be conquered. There was no longer a middle course for him now. He would have to mount higher than the bishop or fall lower than the galley slave. If he would become good, he knew he'd become an angel. And if he would remain wicked, he knew he'd become a monster. He looked. He wept long and bitterly, with more weakness than a woman, with more terror than a child. But while he wept, a light grew brighter in his mind, a light at once transporting and terrible. He beheld his life and soul, and it seemed to him horrible and frightful. And then he realized it was a soft light upon that life and upon that soul. He realized he was looking upon Satan by the light of paradise. That's the gospel. How long did he weep thus? What did he do after weeping? Where did he go? Nobody ever knew. It's just only known this, that on that very night, the stage driver who drove the Grenoble route about 3 a.m. in the morning saw a man in the attitude of prayer kneeling on the pavement in the shadows before the door of the bishop's house. Victor Hugo and Jean Valjean knew something. There is nothing more formidable. There is nothing, in a sense, more violent in the best possible way than grace. Because when you give somebody grace and when you forgive them, you give them the prospect of becoming a friend. That's the only way to really destroy an enemy. That's what Jesus did on the cross. The bishop's grace changed Jean Valjean. He realized he was being assaulted with grace. He would either have to go higher or lower. Either way, in a sense, he would either be saved or he would be damning himself. Grace is astounding because it is so just, because it is so meritless. It is so free. And if the bishop, at the cost of the candlesticks, changed Valjean's life with his formidable grace, what do you think Jesus was doing at the cost of his life, but changing us from enemies into friends? And the minute you grasp that, and the minute you take hold on that, it changes you from an enemy into a friend. And it sends you out into the world with rest from your enemies. How so? This is all I want to tell you. Very, very brief. If you understand the gospel, you get rest from your enemies in two ways. Okay? Here's the first way. Do you believe that Jesus Christ had to die for you? You're that bad. You're that sinful. Nothing less than the Son of God dying on the cross could save you. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? And that inoculates you against what evil does to keep itself going in the world. When someone does something wrong to you, when an enemy assaults you, the first thing that happens is you get high on your horse and you begin to get so angry, you get so self-righteous, I would never do anything like this. And that's how evil keeps going. But the gospel says you are no better. You're a sinner saved by sheer grace. And so the evil can't, it doesn't have a place to get a foothold. And so the first thing, the first way in which your enemies can no longer destroy you is they can't make you hate them. If you hate your enemies, you don't know you're a sinner saved by grace. You haven't been humbled by the gospel. You just haven't seen it. And as a result, you're vulnerable. You don't have rest from your enemies. Your enemy can destroy your life, can control you enormously. So that's the first thing the gospel does. It humbles you out of your self-righteousness so you're able to resist what the enemy does. But secondly, the gospel values you. It affirms you. It says that the Son of God thought you were worth dying for, losing everything for, experiencing infinite suffering and agony for. And now, because he's died for you, all your sins are thrown away, they're covered, they're pardoned, there's no condemnation for you. Now you have a new heavens and new earth guaranteed. And you know how that gives you rest from your enemies? Like this. Who are you now? How do you know you're valuable? What is your real identity? Isn't it in him, in what he's done for you, in his love for you, in that future inheritance that's there for you? Now, guess what? If your self-worth is basically wrapped up in your net worth, if how much you make and how much money you have is really how you know that you're a valuable person, enemies can touch money. You better watch out. You better watch your back. You better not let them near, because they have huge power over you. But if you, to the degree that you know your real treasure's in heaven, to the degree that you that money's just money, because your real worth and value is in his love for you. Your enemy can't touch you. It can't touch your real treasure at all. Can't harm you. Can't touch you. Or here's this. For some of us, our reputation with other people, that's how we know we're valuable. And if someone hurts your reputation, then if somebody ruins your bad name, they've destroyed you. But what if you believe the gospel? What if you believe that you have the applause of God? What if you believe that the only two eyes in the universe whose opinion counts thinks that you are beautiful? And someone criticizes you or gossips about you or hurts your reputation, guess what? They can't touch you. They can't destroy you. In fact, look, if you're a Christian and an enemy says, I'm going to kill you, you know what you can say to them? Well, that would be bad. Be very bad on many counts, mainly for you. However, if you kill me, the very next second, you'll turn me into something so happy and glorious that if you were to be able to see me, you would be tempted to worship. What are you saying? What you're saying is, enemies, you don't have a weapon that can harm me. You can't touch my real treasure. You can't touch my real reputation. You can't touch my real life. You can't. You've got rest from your enemies. What does this mean? You've got rest from your enemies because they can't harm you, and therefore they can't control you, and they can't make you evil. And now you can go out into the world and give them what you got from Jesus. Because if you forgive them, and if you love them, and if you don't repay evil for evil, but you continually graciously forgive them and seek to reach out to them, more and more enemies will become friends. Not all. When Jean Valjean got grace, it led to his salvation. And when Javert, in that book, got grace, he couldn't take it, and it led to his suicide. Grace is traumatic. It always is. Grace is not namby-pamby. We're not talking about law or love. We're talking about grace in which the law is fulfilled by Christ's love. And that makes you a friend of God and destroys the enmity between you and God, destroys the enmity between you and everyone else, and sends you out into the world as agents of reconciliation. Do you want rest from your enemies? It's in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would grant that we would receive this rest from our enemies that you have given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you first of all slew the enmity between you and us, which really slays the enmity between us and others. How can we be superior to other races and classes and individuals? How can we repay evil for evil when we were saved by a man who only responded to evil with good? And we ask now that you have transformed through the cross how your followers go out into the world and wage war against evil. We pray that you would just make us soldiers of the cross, not with swords loud clashing nor roll of stirring drum, but with deeds of love and mercy. Now the heavenly kingdom comes. So we ask that you'd make this real to us in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. If you'd like to help us reach more people with our gospel-centered resources, consider becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Our monthly partners are important in helping us reach more people with the love of Christ. To become a monthly partner, just visit gospelandlife.com/partner. That's gospelandlife.com/partner. This month's sermons were recorded in 2003, 2007, and 2011. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.